All right, let me pray, and then we're going to jump into Acts chapter 8. Lord, thank you for this day. Oh, it's already just been so blessed to come and to worship you through song, and to worship you through communion, to worship you through celebrating other people's obedience and baptism. And now we still worship you because we know that when we dive into the Word and we, through the power of your Holy Spirit, when we learn and we grow and we know more of who you are, know of more who we are and what we're supposed to do, when we become discipled, that's all an act of worship. So we continue. That's why this is a worship center and this is a worship service. There's so much to this life of worship and bringing you glory. So that's our heart this morning, Lord. God, I pray right now just for anybody who's here today with a heavy heart. I pray that they would, before they leave this place, that they would leave that heavy load at your feet, Jesus. You said, give us your burdens. You'll take our burdens, and your burden is light. So teach us that today, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. Have you ever seen, there's movies out there where, like, the zombie apocalypse or there's some disease. And these movies, you know, they usually start off in a jungle and there's somebody gets a disease or something happens. And then all of a sudden there's a lot of serious people at, like, a center for disease control or something. But they show a map, like a global map. And there's a red dot where the epicenter was, where ground zero is. And then they say if this thing gets out or if these zombies, you know, eat more people, I don't know. But what it says is they show these maps and it shows it starting at that epicenter, ground zero, and then spreading from there. In the New Testament church, I know, horrible analogy, but in the church, Jerusalem is kind of this ground zero. It is it's the beginning, it's the birthplace, it's the cradle of the gospel going out into all the world. Jesus had told his disciples, last thing he said before he took that cloud elevator up into the sky, he said, you're going to go out and you're going to take the gospel, Acts 1:8. You're going to take it to Jerusalem, you're going to take it to Judea, you're going to take it to Samaria, and you're going to take it to all the earth. And up until Acts 8, up until this point, it's been phase 1. Phase 1 has been Jerusalem. Now, had this persecution, which is about to come on the church, had this persecution not happened, I don't know how long it would have taken the gospel to get out of Jerusalem into Judea and especially up towards Samaria. We're going to talk today about what we sometimes, so much of Scripture, when we just read through it, not really thinking about the details and the names and the places. But we're going to take time today to focus on Samaria and why that is such a big deal today, that the gospel is going to go to Samaria. So beginning here in Acts chapter 8, we see phase 2. Phase 1 was Jerusalem, the Jewish congregation there, and we know by this point it's been about like 3 to 5 years. We don't have exact dates, but it's been roughly 3 to 5 years. The early church has grown into the tens of thousands, right? Imagine doing cornhole and corn dogs with that. Maybe a lot of corn dogs. But the church has grown and grown and grown, and persecution now has reached its pinnacle. First it started with a slap on the wrist. Hey guys, don't do that. Don't go out and say Jesus' name anymore. They're like, okay, sure, whatever. So they go out and they keep sharing the gospel, and then they get arrested. They say, hey, guys, stop doing that. Okay, well, we can't. We got to obey God. So they keep doing it, and eventually they get arrested, and they get beaten. And now, at the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen has preached the gospel, and he has been killed for preaching the gospel. He is the first martyr. And what we see is a very potentially scary moment for the church. Can you imagine if you're in the early church, and you're either there, and you witness that, awful, or you're a part of the church and you hear about it, right? That's going to put a little, when you get ready for church that next week, put a little fear in your chest. It's going to put a little doubt there. And the early church is about, the heat of persecution is really about to get turned up to 10 here.
from Saul before he becomes Paul. But what I want you to understand today is we see this. Acts chapter 8, phase 2, the gospel now is going to grow in a number of ways. That's going to be our theme as we talk through these 25 verses. So when we look at Acts chapter 8, the first three verses starts with this. Gospel persecution grows. Let's not sugarcoat these things and act like that's not a big deal. That's a huge deal. How many of you have been to the Birds of Prey Center here in town? It took us a while. We always wanted to go. We went recently. I was like, this place is actually really cool. It was really neat. So we go to the Bird of Prey Center recently. We walk through the visitor center, and that first area there, that first exhibit is a peregrine falcon. And we happened to walk in there right as they were giving this bird a mouse. Have you ever seen what a bird with razor-sharp talons and a razor-sharp beak does to it? It's like, oh, it's like watch. Remember back when we were growing up, Wild America, you know? Oh, cool thing about nature, you know? As the mighty lion attacks his prey. Like, oh, can we turn on something else? And so this bird just tore this mouse apart. I mean, it's just kind of, you feel even weird watching it. But the word that we would use, that the Greeks would use to describe an animal eating its prey is the word here to describe how Saul persecutes the church. Can you paint that picture? Okay, that's not them using hyperbole. That's how viciously Saul is going to attack the early church. So if we go ahead and get into our text here, verse 1, you'll see here it says, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution." We know that. So what happens is there arises on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they, the church and many of its leaders, they are dispersed, diaspora. They are scattered. And it's the same idea of a sower scattering seeds. That's what's happening here. An evil incident, an evil act, God uses it as only God can do. He uses evil, even evil, for his ultimate purposes and glory and the good of people. Which some of you right now this morning, I know there's people in this room, right? You come in, you got a heavy heart, you feel the evil of the world. Remember, God can use all those things. So it says here, they're scattered throughout the regions of Judea. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem, then Judea, and then Samaria. We're going to come back and talk about Samaria in a minute. But it says here, the only people that didn't go, it says, except the apostles. So the leaders of the church, they stayed back. Okay, the early pastors, if you will, the early leaders, the apostles, they stay, but the early deacons, they spread out. And many of the, especially the Hellenistic Jews, which Philip is one of those, these Greek background Jews, they begin to scatter and spread. Now look what it says. It says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Here it comes, though. But Saul was ravaging. That's the word. That ravaging does not begin to do it justice. I mean, he was aggressively trying to cause as much pain as he could. He was ravaging the church. Look what he did. He didn't just get them at the temple or in their meetings. Where did he go? House to house. Right? We've never had to worry about that on our door. They, at this point now, they go to church, they get seen with the Christians, they may get a on their door, and it might be Saul. Right? That's the reality for them. That's the reality for a lot of believers today. We all are aware of that. We talk about that. But he goes house to house, and look at the level he goes to. He dragged off not just men, but women. Okay? At that time, Saul really would have been, he's going after men and women in their homes. Not a fun time to put a Living Hope Bible Church on the back of your chariot or your wagon, right? This to be a Christian at this point could come at the risk of, they would go and they would take, the secondary recordings we have in history of what they were doing to the early church is just painful. But we see here, persecution grows. I said a few weeks ago, I mentioned the quote from one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, and he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church indeed. And Saul is just an intense, all-in guy. He is he's like full-on Hulk right now, right? You won't like me when I'm angry. He is rage monster towards the church. That's part of why that same hyper-intensity, when Saul gets saved and becomes Paul, he didn't lose that. And now he had that fervor and that passion for the gospel. That's part of what's so exciting about his story and the arc of his life. But the gospel persecution begins in the first three verses. But as only God can do, verses 4 through 8, what do we see? God takes bad and he turns it into good. So what happens? Gospel opportunity grows. This is really good stuff right here, church. Gospel opportunity grows. Out of the darkness, God makes the light shine bright. Not only does the gospel opportunity grow, but folks, we're about to see a miracle where the gospel is going to go, both literally and figuratively. Let's go ahead and look at verse 4 real quick. Now, those who were scattered, they went about preaching the word. When they left and fled Jerusalem, they were fleeing for their lives. But guess what they didn't stop doing? They didn't stop sharing the gospel. They went out, this early church, like they're just, it's all these people go and they're spreading the gospel. I have a quote up here I want you to see. Evangelism. We talk about evangelism. Evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in their community or in their city to bring it joy through sharing the goodness and truth of the word, and that includes the gospel. The gospel is a part of that. And the grace and kindness of good works. And that's what we're going, that's exactly what our boy Philip here is going to do. I put in there, it's ordinary people. Because God specializes in letting his mighty works shine brightly through the most basic, ordinary, I can even say humdrum, vanilla, whatever you want to call it, of people. This isn't Peter. It's not John. It's not yet to be Saul. I mean, this is Philip. He's one of the early, we call it, you know, he's an early deacon, if you will. Gospel movements through history and gospel ministry are done by common people. The gospel advances significantly here through what we as a church, what we do out there. That not primarily by what takes place in here. It's important for us to understand that the purpose of the church, right? The church by its nature is the gathering of believers. The church is not a collective gathering of believers and those who don't know Christ, though those who don't know Christ are welcome here. But the point of the church is for believers to worship Jesus who they know. Communion is for believers. Baptism is for believers. Preaching, right, is primarily for believers. Doesn't mean we can't be evangelistic. Last Sunday, perfect example. We did a totally evangelistic sermon last week, right? But the church's job here is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We are to go out and we are to be like these early people here in verse 4. That's what the we are supposed to do. Now, before we get into verse 5, I want to give you some important background on Samaria. If you are even have a cursory level of familiarity with the Bible, You know, especially in the book of John, when Jesus does a short-term mission trip. Did you know that? Jesus took a team, his disciples, and they go to Samaria. And as soon as they go to Samaria, his guys are like, what are we doing? And if, I don't know if you read that, you're like, what's the background of that? Matter of fact, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, is she like, oh, hey, Jesus, nice to see you, high five. What does she say? She says, why are you talking to me? That is representative of the hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. So if you know at all the history of Israel, Israel had their first three kings. They had Saul, they had David, and then they had Solomon, right? And that united kingdom, we call it the United Kingdom, because there's the 12 tribes of Israel, almost like 12 states or provinces, if you will. But those 12 tribes made up the nation of Israel. After Solomon dies, the 10 northern tribes rebel, and they essentially secede from the nation of Israel. They break away, and the 10 northern tribes become their own nation under his other son. So he's got his two sons, one's over the south, one's over the north. And the 10 northern tribes say, you know what? And they take the name Israel. They say, we're Israel, and we don't have that king. We have this king Jeroboam, not Rehoboam. The two remaining southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, so they call themselves Judah now, and it's what we call the divided kingdom. You have the north and the south. Well, for 200 years, intermittently, north and the south, battle, battle, fight, fight. Nobody really gains any ground. And eventually what happens is, in those 10 northern tribes, there becomes a world power begins to rise just north of that in Assyria. And there's this guy, his name is Sargon. Doesn't that put, like, Sargon, it sounds even scary, like King Sargon. And Sargon began to attack Israel, the 10 northern tribes from the north. That took their focus off of Judah in the south, and they began to fight back. Well, Syria is a strong world power, and eventually they conquer the northern 10 tribes. Now, what they end up doing is, and this is what they would do at that time. When they conquered a nation, they immediately took the men and the women and they had them marry people from other nationalities, basically to destroy the ethnicity, if you will, of that nation. And that's why the 10 tribes are considered the lost tribes, because they were, in a sense, they were bred out. And so that's the 10 northern tribes. So give it about another 100 years or so, a little 150 years, and the southern two tribes, Judah, they begin to be attacked by the new world power at that time, which is the Babylonian Empire. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroy the temple in Jerusalem, and they take the two Judah, the people from Judah, they take them captive. Okay, you see a lot of that in the major prophets. And I'm really, really shortening this up here. All that to say, 70 years later, Ezra comes back, and he begins to rebuild the temple. And then shortly after that, Nehemiah is allowed to come back, and he begins to rebuild the walls. Well, when they show up, the people in the 10 northern tribes and the people in the two southern tribes, they hadn't interacted in a long time. So when the Jews come back, there's this new neighbor to the north, no longer Jews, but Samaritans, and the Jews are immediately hostile towards them, because up north of them, when they had the people intermarry and all this kind of stuff, what they also did was they introduced outside religion in. So the Samaritans had this kind of weird hybrid Jewish, they had elements of Judaism, but they also had a lot of elements of pagan things from Assyria and other nations. So the Jews were just immediately like, nope, they stiff-armed them, and they told the Samaritans, they said, you have no part in this, this is only for us. And unfortunately, that began a lot of really, really bad blood. That's why if you read the Gospels and you come across those things about Samaria, the Jews are just brutal to them, right? I mean, when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, people are like, Good Samaritan? That's an oxymoron, Jesus. There's no such thing. That's like saying the benevolent terrorist. I mean, you know, so people, when one of the times Jesus goes through Samaria, it says there that he was in a hurry to get back down to Jerusalem, and basically ministry didn't happen, and they were, so when they leave, James and John are like, Jesus, let's just call fire down from heaven and just destroy the whole place. Those guys now are about to go back up there, and we're about to see miracles happen. It's crazy. So all that to say, at this time, the most unlikely place on the planet Earth for the gospel to go was Samaria. Okay? The Jews had always had their thing with the Gentiles. But boy, the Samaritans, that was just a whole nother level. And it's interesting because there was some bad blood here. Very bad blood. The Samaritans had actually built their own temple. They had their own priesthood. One of the high priests from Judah actually went up one time and destroyed the temple in Samaria. The Samaritans would sneak in at night, and they would put bones sometimes in the Jewish temples, which then made them unclean. I read on the internet, so it must be true. Must be true. But I read one time that the Samaritans sometimes would fling dead pigs over into Israel, into these areas. Because no, you had someone had to clean it up. And that meant if you had to clean it up, well, then you were unclean for a week and all kinds of things happening. All that to say, when Philip now, as we're going to see, shows up in Samaria, this is the most unlikely of places. I used the analogy last week. Like, that'd be like opening up a steakhouse in the middle of a vegan community, right? It's just going to stick out like a sore thumb. So all that to say, verse 5, all right? Philip now, he goes down. Anytime you leave Jerusalem, because it's up top, you go. It doesn't matter if you go north or south, you go down. So Philip goes down to the city of Samaria, and what's he do? He proclaims to them the Christ. What did it take to get Philip from Jerusalem to Samaria? Persecution. But look what God does and look how he uses it. So the crowds, look at this, with one accord, they paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and they saw he's doing signs. He's healing, he's casting out demons in verse 7. Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice. They came out. And then he's healing people, paralyzed people, lame people. Philip's up there full of the Holy Spirit doing amazing works. And I really believe that it was just about 5 years, give or take, earlier that Jesus was in Samaria and had this whole incident with the woman at the well. And it tells us there that during that episode, a lot of the people in that area came. So there was at least a remnant of people up there who had some idea of the Messiah. So I don't know if that's where Philip went immediately, but he found a receptive audience there. And the gospel begins to grow. The gospel begins to grow. And look at the result. Verse 8. You got a Bible, man, circle, underline this verse. So there was much joy in that city. Friends, look, my heart's desire is that there would be much joy in our city, in our valley, because of our church. My heart's desire, how did he bless them? He blessed them through the gospel, sharing the word, it says, and he blessed them by doing good works. And that's what the Treasure Valley needs, Living Hope Bible Church. If we're going to bring joy to our valley, we're going to do that by sharing the word and sharing in good works. So as this happens, what's going to be interesting in the next few verses, verses 9 to 13, for you note takers, 9 to 13, we're going to see gospel attraction grows. Gospel persecution grows, but so does opportunity. And it's going to show up, and all of a sudden, we're going to see a pretty big, well-known person, at least on the surface, come to Christ. Have you ever heard of obsessive celebrity validation syndrome? Obsessive celebrity validation syndrome. You're like, oh, I think I saw a commercial for that in the Super Bowl. No, I just made it up, okay? So you didn't see a commercial for it. But we do, and maybe I don't know if it's just the American church, but we love it when a celebrity seems like they're coming to faith. And people get really excited, and it becomes the talk on the social medias and around the water cooler and, you know, wherever. But actors or artists or athletes, how many of you remember a few years ago Kanye, right? Some of y'all are like, who's Kanye? Ask a kid. Okay, Kanye, oh, did he get saved? He puts out a gospel album. And Jason's favorite, Justin Bieber. And there's people with platforms like Joe Rogan who have been very, very anti-God and anti-Christianity and anti-religion in general, who recently are like, you just watch some of these things, you're going, what's God doing there? You see that with people like Jordan Peterson. It's very interesting, some of these people with these huge platforms from all over the place. And you're going, what's God doing there? I'm as guilty as anybody else, though, because you guys know I love sports, and if an athlete at the end of the game, if an athlete's like, they go, hey, man, how did you do it? You threw that touchdown pass. You made that shot at the end. How did you do it? Well, I just want to give all the credit and the glory to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm like, I like that guy. Unless he's a Packer, then I don't like him. But anybody but a Green Bay Packer, and I'm in. But I like, as a matter of fact, I don't know where Lachlan's at, but almost any time I see something like that, I'll text Lachlan and I'll text each other like, oh, man, did you see Bo Nix? Or did you see this guy from Boise State or wherever? And it's always exciting to see that. I remember I grew up watching Growing Pains. And you guys remember our favorite little Growing Pain, Kirk Cameron. So here's Kirk Cameron. And I remember, no, this has been, it's been a while now. I think he's been probably doing gospel work for 15, maybe 20 years through Way of the Master. But Kirk Cameron comes out, and he's got this great evangelistic platform, and everybody's like, oh, it's Mike Seaver. And Mike Seaver loves Jesus. Wow. And we see that, and I think part of why this obsessive celebrity validation syndrome exists is because it helps us feel, we can't help but feel validated when somebody with resources and influence and opportunities that we feel like we don't have has that. But don't forget, I just said the work of evangelists is actually primarily done by ordinary Christians. But I say all that to say, in verse 9 here, a local, very well-known, maybe the most popular local celebrity for them in Samaria is going to have a public profession of types. Verse 9. But there was a man there named Simon, and he had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria. And I love it. Saying that he himself was someone great. He's got that shirt that says, who is awesome, with the two thumbs pointing inward, you know. He's got one of those. And do you actually know, it's believed that in Rome, there's a statue to Simon Magus, which is Simon the magician. They believe it's this guy. That's how well known he was. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And it's interesting, because there's lots of different kinds of magic out there. A lot of it's just smoke and mirrors. A lot of it's just illusion. You see people do card tricks or whatever. But then there's stuff out there you're like, that's a little dark. That's a little creepy. That's a little, because he comes from an area here where you'd see Philip cast out all these demons, it could have been to the level where it was demonically fed, like it was with Pharaoh in Egypt and the prophets of Baal, that kind of stuff. So, anyhow, they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the gospel, the good news about the kingdom of God, and he preached Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. So look, this is important to get, church. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. At this point, it looks like, wow, here's another celebrity who's gotten saved, and this is exciting, and it's really, there's a lot going on here. Okay? The text here, the narrative is going to put a little pin in it, and we're going to come back, and when we come back, it's not going to be good. But for now, it's good, so let's just leave it there for a moment, okay? So, we see that gospel attraction grows. In our next few verses, we're going to see this necessitates something that Jesus said would happen, and that is gospel authentication grows. Now, I want you to think back to me, when Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, Peter, no man, flesh and blood didn't tell you that, but my Father in heaven. If you continue on in that passage, Jesus says at some point, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. You ever read that and you wonder, what is that? What is Jesus talking about there? Well, you're going to see Peter take the key to the gospel church, to the gospel going out, and you're about to see Peter unlock a door here. Okay? Jesus said as the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, when that happened, these guys would be a part of that, both for their benefit, both for the unification of the church, that's really important, but also, right, because this is the role that God had sovereignly had them to play. So, word is going to get back to Jerusalem about the Samaritans trusting Christ. I don't want you to answer, but how do you think they received that news back in Jerusalem? They're like, I don't think so. They're like, seems kind of sus. They're like, you know, the majority of them, and these are good Christian people. Good Christian people have their own foibles. There's probably some doubt about what's happening here. They're probably going, I don't know about that. So let's pick this up. The gospel authentication grows. You know what's interesting is, he told them, he said to them, hey, you're going to go out and you're going to see these things happen. I think it's important to point out, just again to kind of set the stage here. If I go out into our parking lot this week, and I put out a little trailer, and I put a sign on top, and I get on my little grill, I start selling hamburgers, and I put a sign on top that says In-N-Out. And I even go down, and I get my little hat, my In-N-Out hat, and I'm out there, and I'm cooking, and people are like, oh, you're In-N-Out, huh? Oh, yeah, I'm totally in. This is In-N-Out. Am I an actual In-N-Out store, you know, shop, restaurant? Am I? No, of course not. Why? Because the authority of In-N-Out, the management, if you will, those who have the power have not given me the authorization, if you will, to be an In-N-Out. So that's why it necessitates Peter and John going up to Samaria to authenticate what is happening. So it says here, verse 14, now when the apostles back in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. They come and they pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And it's perfectly, if you're tracking here, it's perfectly normal to say, well, wait a minute. If they got saved, why don't they have the Holy Spirit yet? We're going to talk about that in chapter 10 when Peter goes to the Gentiles in a similar anachronistic, out-of-order event takes place. Okay? Just let me just say this. The first 10 chapters of Acts are transitionary chapters. We are going from Judaism to Christianity, and as these events happen, right, there are things that are one-time events, and there are things that are one-offs that they are, we say this all the time, they are descriptions. They're not prescriptions for us. It's important. This is an example of that. Because when a person, as soon as you get through Acts 10, anytime a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells them. The Holy Spirit immerses them, right? We transliterate that word immerse to baptism. That's what saves us. There's no saving without the Holy Spirit. So that's an important thing to understand there. And if people draw and come up with doctrines from these first 10 chapters, it's very dangerous because you see one-time events that aren't repeated. That's very important to remember here as we go through Acts. All that to say, so that they may receive the whole, verse 16, for the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say this in the text, but I feel like from context and based upon the next verse, I don't know if at that point if they, like at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to the Jews, and it says that they spoke in other languages, glossos, tongues, right? I could speculate that's what happens here, because when they receive the Holy Spirit, something happens, and Simon, our magic buddy, Simon the magic guy, right? He sees this, and he's like, oh, that's so cool. I want that. And he also reveals his hand as far as why he was there in the first place. So the apostles pray. They received the Holy Spirit, and now we're going to see the next part of our passage about the gospel, which is gospel misunderstanding grows. Gospel misunderstanding grows. The first, if you will, false convert. He said he believed. Simon said he believed. He was even baptized. Right? They probably did for him what we did this morning. People cheering, yeah. But it was all a show for him. So he could actually, all he wanted was, he wanted to find out how they did those things so he could do those things, not for God's glory, but for his glory. And his true motives are revealed. Okay, let's pick it up, verse 18. So it says here, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, oh man, give me this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And then old Peter does not hold back to our Samaritan friend here. Verse 20, Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Do not put Acts 8:20 on your Mother's Day card, okay? You have neither part nor lot in this matter. He's saying, you're not even saved. For your heart is not right before God. So he basically re-preaches the gospel. He says, repent, bro. Like, you haven't trusted. Repent. therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond. You're a slave to sin. You're in the bond of iniquity. You're just a slave to sin. Verse 24 always cracks me up because Peter has been clear. You need to pray. You need to confess. You need to repent. And this just shows that Simon doesn't get it. Simon goes, "Oh, Peter, you pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And Peter's like, "Who do you think I am, the Pope?" Right? It's like that. Some of y'all wait for you to get the... Because he's not, but you know, anyways. So he tells Peter, "Well, you pray for this." Peter's like, "I just told you, you need to pray. You need to confess." So we see here that gospel misunderstanding grows. And to this day, Jesus said that. Jesus said that the wheat's going to grow up, but what's also going to grow up amongst the wheat? The tares, right? And he said, "I'll separate them." And sometimes they separate themselves. Sometimes you turn on the TV and you watch a lot of those shenanigans on there. And it's hard because a lot of times you'll see that some of that stuff, you'll see them, you'll hear the gospel sometimes. Sometimes you'll even hear the gospel clearly. But then you get the whole thing of, you know, "And now you need to send me $1,000 or send me this or that, you know, and so that way your prayer..." And it just, it's hard because you get the gospel, but then it gets polluted. Jesus plus anything is nothing. Jesus plus anything. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Okay? That's so important. You know, yes, communion's great. Yes, baptism's great. Yes, we should give. But none, those things we do because we are saved. That it's Jesus and his work alone that nothing can be added to it. Okay? Even the necessity of repentance, right? When we say, like, well, that phrase, repentance, or turn from your sin, that's a loaded phrase. Because we could think that we're cleaning ourselves up before we believe. It's actually, they are the same, it's two sides of the same coin. It's one coin. To understand the gospel, to understand the righteousness of Jesus in my own sin, if I understand my sin and that I'm coming for forgiveness, if I believe that, I understand that, I want to turn from my sin. Now, it's His Spirit that alone gives me the ability to do that. But repentance is a fruit that shows that I truly believe. And Simon here had no fruit of repentance. But we do see finally here, cool thing, and I love this little, there's some, these like little PSs in Scripture sometimes. Verse 25 feels that way. Because look, the gospel multiplication grows now. Peter and John, they're like, sweet, God has changed their heart. They're like, the Samaritans are in. Wow, this is crazy, this is amazing. They don't just hightail it back home. Look what they do on the way home. So when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, Peter and John, and certainly other people with them, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of what? The Samaritans. God has turned their hearts toward their former enemy. Why I said earlier for communion, it's not just a reconciliation. Yes, the primary thing is reconciliation between us and God. But God has a heart for His people to be reconciled to each other as well. Part of why Peter and John had to go to Samaria, if they didn't go, you know what would have happened is you would have had then the first church of Samaria start, and eventually Samaria and Jerusalem would have been different in not just denominations, but who knows? The point was, he wanted, especially in these critical early years, he wants one church. And that's why we see Peter and John coming up, and God using Peter and John to impart the Holy Spirit on these people. It's letting them all know, we're one body, one baptism, one faith to which we all have been called, Ephesians 4. That's important stuff here, all right? Okay, to summarize here, bring this to a close. I don't know, I preached, this is the funny thing about two services, y'all. At this point, last service, I had way more time. So I don't know if you're listening slower, but... or they're messing with me in the back. Stephen's left there taking minutes off. So I know what you're doing, Stephen. All right. I got 4 points just to summarize this. I think the application is important, okay? Number one, because look, this to me, All of Acts chapter 8, it just screams God's sovereignty, which is good, right? God's sovereignty is wonderful, and it's good. If you're here today and you've got a heavy heart, you got a sovereign God who knows what it is you're dealing with, who it is you're dealing with. Okay? God's sovereignty, it shines when we see His plans unfold. His plans. Okay? What we often see or view as failure, bad news, closed doors, is just God saying, wait and see. Because it begins with the sovereign God, and God uses both evil Saul and the mighty Paul. God controls these things and these circumstances to get us where He intends for us to go. Okay? How many times, right, you didn't get the job you expected? You didn't, or you got transferred and you don't know why, or your health forced you to change or to move or to have a life, something that's significant in life. You had a financial crisis. You weren't able to go somewhere that you wanted. An opportunity just sprung up out of the blue and you don't even know how it happened. Look, when I grew up a kid on the south side of Chicago, I never thought I'd be, I was in Oregon for 25 years before I came here. When I was a kid, like, we called it Oregon. And in the Midwest, and you know, and when I was growing up in the 80s, you think that Oregon is just all these, you know, tree huggers and that kind of stuff. And I end up there, do ministry there 25 years. Never thought I'd be in Boise, Idaho. You know, it's just crazy how we make our plans and we think, yep, this is what I'm going to do. And God's like, nah, you're close. You're not even close. You know, he's got his thing, but it is. But when we see His plan unfold, like we do right here, so good, friends. His sovereignty shines in that. So that's why I say, like right now, I have no doubt there's somebody, people here this morning, that you've got some circumstances that if you could if you could change them, you change them immediately. Just understand His plans unfold through those things. All right, the second thing I want to say is this. God's sovereignty shines when we show grace to sinners. This is so important. Did you catch what Stephen said at the end of when they were stoning him? Verse 58, Acts 7, 58. He cries out to God at the end of chapter 7, verse 60. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's just the Holy Spirit being strong in him. Look, we are to show grace to sinners. We are to show grace to the world out there that does not know Christ. Grace means we understand the gospel ourselves. And we understand that grace well enough to show it. Life is messy for everybody. And especially messy for those who are lost in sin. Now to show grace, right? That doesn't mean that I agree with everything. That doesn't mean I even affirm everything by no means, especially sin. But God's sovereignty will shine when we serve both the saint and the sinner. That's when you do see this in Acts, right? The tip of the gospel that goes into these new areas, it's works. And God uses those things to bring people to Him. It's exciting. All right, third thing, quickly. God's sovereignty shines when we share the gospel with all people. We are 3/4 of the way here through the words of Jesus. All right, all that's left now is the ends of the earth. And in two more chapters, we're going to see Peter eating a bacon-wrapped shrimp. So, and it's going to get crazy, all right? Let me just jump to number four. Number four, God's sovereignty shines when every day, when simple, just, when I say ordinary, you understand when I say ordinary, that's not a dig on ordinary, okay? There's a reason vanilla is the world's most popular flavor of ice cream. We love this. Look, most of us love the sensational. We love to see the miraculous. We love to see, like, when God's just, whoo! But God works as much, if not more, through the ordinary, through the whisper. God loves to confound and show His strength to the wise, quote unquote, of this world by doing it through the foolish. It's amazing how He works. Philip wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an elder, as far as we can tell. I mean, he's an evangelist, I guess. Never uses that title, but he serves in that office. God doesn't hold you accountable for for his part. He holds you accountable for your part. We do what we can do, so God can do what only God can do. And that is how we will bring great joy to our city, is us doing the part we're called to do. Say, I don't see a way that this is possible. Well, that's not your job. Your job is to not see the plan from end start to finish. It's fun when we can, because then it requires no faith. But God's like, hey, I want you to trust. Part of how you're trusting is you're operating here. You can barely you can't see out the windshield, and the instruments aren't working on the panel. Well, God, I'm flying blind. No, you're not. No, you're not. He's got us there. I'm going to call the worship team up here, and we're going to close in prayer together, sing, and then at the end of the service, we'll do what we always do, and we will have prayer time down here for anybody. You need prayer for sickness. You need prayer for discouragement. If you don't know Christ this morning, come down when we have our folks down here after this song. We'll be down here. We'll be hanging out. Sometimes we're down here for hours, and that's cool. We like that. Till we get hungry. But we will be here as long as we need to be here. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing out.